All right, grab your Bibles if you would. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. Stay standing as we read the Word of God, Isaiah 52. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chair in front of you. I invite you to grab that. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home. That's our gift to you. Shock of all shocks, we are not in the book of Matthew. We are taking a pause for about 4 weeks here as we are entering into Holy Week. And today is Palm Sunday. Around the world, Christians in every tribe and tongue and nation where the church exists are pausing and thinking of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the last week of his life. Now, we studied the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago, and so we're not taking a look at that in the book of Matthew or in one of the Gospels, but we are turning our attention to the cross and what that week and what Jesus endured, what that means for us theologically this morning. Throughout our entire series here throughout the Easter, we will be in the book of Isaiah. We'll talk about that more here in just a bit. For now, I'm going to read our text. We're starting in Isaiah, actually 52, verse 13. I'll read through 53:9. At the end of that, there is a response, and it is not the normal response that you are used to, so you need to pay attention and join in from your heart as you respond to the reading of the word. The prophet Isaiah writes for us, saying, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Would you respond with me? Jesus, in you we find our peace. In you we find our hope. In you we find our purpose. In us may you find justice and gratitude. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Like a sunset, if you take the time and you pause and you actually go through the effort and you look at something that happens every day, the sun setting, just pause in that regular moment and turn your attention. Your heart will be stirred at the beauty and you'll be in awe and you'll be in wonder. Like a sunset, Easter comes with regularity and we know it. We know it every year. You know the story. But if we will pause, and if we will turn our attention, it will take our breath away. It will surprise us down to our core. You know the Easter story. It's something we're extremely familiar with, that God the creator of the world put on flesh, was born in a manger in Bethlehem, that he grew up, ministered, called people to himself. But even though the Israelites were told about him, they did not believe. Instead, they had him crucified, beaten, killed, buried. But the grave could not hold our king down. Amen. 3 days later, the stone rolled away. He walked out. He ministered over the next 40 days. And eventually he ascended into heaven, where he promised he will come once again. It's the Easter story. We know that story. You know it well. If you go looking for it in your Bible, you know that it's in at the end of each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. Each of them end with the story of the crucifixion, the passion narrative of this last week. We know where to find it. In history, we know it took place about 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. We know about where to find the passion narrative and the story of Jesus. Yet what is fascinating is that about 500 to 600 to 700 years, there's some debate about when Isaiah ministered, about 600 to 700 years before Jesus was ever born, God actually told his people what was going to happen. God prophesied through Isaiah to his people with startling detail about what was going to happen when his Messiah came into the world. It's fascinating. Isaiah 53 is often called the fifth gospel, because even though it was written 600 years before Jesus was ever crucified, it tells with astonishing detail the story of his crucifixion. And details in there about being buried, it's fascinating. It's also called, by the way, the forbidden chapter. In Jewish synagogues on Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, they read sections from Isaiah every year. And guess which chapter they leave out? They read Isaiah 52 all the way up to verse 12. Then they read Isaiah 54. They will not read this. The reason being, because it too much points to Jesus Christ. And so it's called the forbidden chapter by many. And so we turn our attention this week and next week to the forbidden chapter. And we look with detail at what God said was going to happen. And while I'm not going to focus on the actual details of the cross and what happened this week, you can study that. There's many places. If you come and go through our Stations of the Cross, you can read the Passion narrative. You can do that. We're going to take a look this morning from a theological perspective about what the cross means for us, about what does this crucifixion mean for us. And it's a very somber topic as we walk into. And we are going to have a Bible study this morning in Isaiah 53. You okay with that? Let's dive into the forbidden chapter together. It starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, with a command. See, this is a Hebrew poem, by the way. Hebrew poetry has its own markers. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have meter like English poetry. Hebrew poetry often has couplets, and it compares things or it contrasts things. Another characteristic of Hebrew poetry is that it will use word pictures and metaphors to describe things. And so this whole prophecy is a poem written by Isaiah, stirring, and there is poetry all throughout it. But it starts with this command. See, look, hey. This is God, and in the book of Isaiah, it is building up. This is the climax of the entire book of Isaiah. And so this is God catching the attention of everybody. In case after 52 chapters you've fallen asleep, this is him going, hey, look, this is it. And so that's what I want us to do. Because if we just confess, can we just confess together that when something happens every year, like Christmas and Easter, it just becomes routine to us, and we go through the motions. And so maybe we just need the Holy Spirit to clap in our face saying, hey, eyes up here, look at this. This will blow you away. So this morning, we're just going to let him yell at us a little bit. To look, see this. And here's what he says to look at. He says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of human being, and the form marred beyond human likeness. And let's just pause. We see Jesus on the cross all in that statement, don't we? My servant will be lifted up. He will be beyond human recognition marred. And I love that it's written in past tense, but this is talking about a future event. That's called the prophetic tense, by the way. And that's common in prophecy, speaking of something that will happen as though it's already happened. And so here he is describing what it's going to be for Jesus. But here's what's interesting. At the point that Isaiah was writing this, the Israelites had no clue about Jesus. But they wouldn't have known this. And so when they would read verse 12 or verse 13, they would read, hey, here's my servant. He will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. To them, that would have been king language, right? Like a king is coming. Great. So God has a servant coming who's going to be lifted up. He's going to be king. He's going to be highly exalted. That would get their juices going. I mean, they're excited. The king is coming. Now, the servant in the book of Isaiah has already been introduced. It actually, he's mentioned for the first time in Isaiah 42, 10 chapters before this. And this is important because it sets the stage of the understanding. So you need to know that at the time that Isaiah is ministering, there's some debate about the actual time in different parts of the book, but it's somewhere around the time that the Assyrian army has come and completely destroyed the northern nation of Israel, destroyed the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're done. They're destroyed. You have two southern tribes still existing in Judah. Babylon is on its way to destroy them in the Babylonian exile. So they are being beaten up by the nations at this point. So these are the Israelites in the middle of that suffering. Now, by the way, that was God's judgment on them. That's part of the whole story of the Old Testament. But that's timeline where we're sitting, right? So if you are a Jewish person reading this prophecy, you don't have any love for the nations, right? And you are mad at the nations. So now you're reading as you're getting beat up and the prophecy is coming. In Isaiah 42, the prophet says, hey, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Yeah. He is going to kick some nation hiney, right? Like he is coming after them. And so everything in you is like, yes, God's going to send somebody. He's going to be a king. He's bringing justice to the nations. And you get excited. But then you keep on reading. He will not shout or cry out. Well, that kind of sounds weak. Or raise his voice in the streets. All right, so he's a quiet warrior. Okay. A bruised reed he will not break. Well, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, I want him to snuff out a lot of wicks if I'm. Oh, but now we come back to this. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Okay, good. We're back on justice. All right. So he's going to be quiet, but somehow he's kicking high. He's bringing justice back. All right. Judgment is coming. He will not falter or be discouraged. All right. Good. Nothing's going to do. He's going to come. The bulldozer. Till he establishes justice on earth in his teachings, the island will put their hope. So his why? The whole reason this servant is coming is to bring justice to the who? To the nations, to the world, to the ethnos, to all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. He's bringing justice. And we don't like the nations because they've been kicking our tail. So to them, that meant judgment. Now you fast forward back to our passage. All right. Now, see, my servant is coming. He's going to be high. Oh, this is the servant. And it would have been making their light bulbs go off. This is the same servant that's going to bring justice to the nations. Great. Great. But then verse 15, this king figure, it kind of changes. So he will sprinkle. Now, wait a second. What does that mean? Because I thought he's a king. Who sprinkles? Well, that's the job of a priest. Now, you and I are not Jewish, and we don't go to the tabernacle and the temple. Sprinkle doesn't mean a whole bunch to us. It would have meant a whole lot to them. Many of us have been reading through the Bible this year. We started a Bible reading plan as a church, and a lot of us are journeying through that. Last month, we were in the book of Leviticus. And if you've never read the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of blood in the book of Leviticus. There's blood all over the place. Every day, the priest gets up and he offers every morning and every night a burnt offering of a lamb. He kills a brand new lamb every morning, every night, right? He kills it, he takes the blood, and he sprinkles it all over the tabernacle. That's every day, twice a day. That's a lot of blood, right? On top of that, if anybody sins, well, they have to bring a guilt offering, an asham, it's called in Hebrew, right? They have to bring a sin offering, and that has to be a ram. And so every time you sin, dadgummit, that's another ram. I got to go get a ram, bring him in, kill him. Now, the sin offering blood, he's supposed to take all that blood and splash it, not just sprinkle it, splash it all over the altar and in the tabernacle. All right? That's a lot on top of the lamb blood that is already there. Now, on top of that, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would take two goats, right? One goat, they put his hands on, and that guy's called the scapegoat. You ever wonder what a scapegoat is called? He gets to escape. He doesn't get killed. He's sent out into the wilderness. The other goat, he's up a creek, right? He gets killed. They take his blood, and they sprinkle it all over the priests and all over the Levites and all over the people. There's blood everywhere. Aren't you glad we are not having to worship that way? Your Sunday clothes would be all messed up right now, wouldn't they? Like, worship was weird back then. And this is the priest's job. He is sprinkling everything with blood. Now, why? Why? That's what they're doing every day. Why? Well, God wanted to remind them that from the beginning, the consequences of sin are serious. Sin always results in death. The reality is we just think, oh, I do some bad things. I made a mistake here or there. From kingdom's perspective, you've killed something. I've killed something. Sin results in death. A holy God, a perfect God, cannot abide sin in his presence or he ceases to be perfect. Right? So anything imperfect is killed. Okay. But he's also a loving God. So the sacrificial system is to show that every time you sin, even accidentally, something's got to die for that. So regularly, blood is taken as a guilt offering, and then it's sprinkled on everything to purify it, to make it pure. Here's the problem, right? It doesn't do anything to change the sinner. It's just covering it. It's a Band-Aid on top of a Band-Aid on top of a Band-Aid, but it does nothing to cure the wound. So every day, they take off a new Band-Aid, or they take off the old Band-Aid, put on a new Band-Aid every morning, every night, every time they sin, but the wound never gets fixed. Does that make sense? So it can never change them, so this is a perpetual reality of their guilt, but it's to purify them. So that's every day. Now here, let's just keep going, we're already here. Here's what's interesting. So now we just read in chapter 52 that this coming king will be highly exalted, and he will sprinkle. He's going to be a priest. So he's a king priest, a priest king. Well, that's rare. It has a little bit of shades of David in all of that, but it's a little bit different. He's a king priest, and he's going to be sprinkling. Here's what's interesting about that. The entire book of Isaiah starts in chapter 1. That's brilliant, isn't it? And in chapter 1, God says this crazy thing. He tells them in chapter 1, I hate your sacrifices. He says, I've had enough of them. I don't need any more blood. Check out what he says, Isaiah chapter 1. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says Yahweh? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. He's like, I got all the blood I can handle. Like that's not interesting to me. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. So it's not that, because God's the one that told him to do it, right? So his questions of who asked this of you is interesting. What he's saying, though, is who's asked you to bring meaningless offerings? Right? So he's telling them all this killing you're doing is meaningless. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assembly. So all your holidays, I can't stand them. Oh, he keeps on going. Check this out. Next verse. Is it frozen? Okay, there you go. There you go. Next verse. Yeah, yeah, you were there. Go to the next one. Ah, there we go. All right, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. And when you offer many prayers, la, 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 la. Can you imagine God showing up to us going, I hate your songs. Stop it. I hate your Easter celebration. I hate your Christmas celebration. I despise your Thanksgiving celebration. I've had enough of it. And when you cry out in prayer, I'm not listening. Can you imagine God? That's what he told them. Why? Why? What is it that they are doing that God's going to see? Oh, your hands are full of blood. Well, yeah, they're full of blood. They're sacrificing all these animals. But he goes on to say this. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. Their worship was ritual without righteousness. They would sacrifice every day, blood on their hands every day, leave the temple with bloody hands, and those same bloody hands would then turn around and mistreat their brother or sister. It was ritual without righteousness. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. There's that word again. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says Yahweh. So now he's giving them a little bit of hope. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool. So what he's telling them is that you're a bunch of hypocrites. Later in Isaiah, he'll say something that Jesus quotes, that these people are close to me with their lips, but far away from me with their hearts. They're just going through the motions. And maybe as a church, we just need to hear that when songs are not met with heart and they're not met with actions, God detests them. Right? He's not in heaven going, I need more worship music in my life. He's got angels singing to him. It's not that worship is bad, but if it's not met with obedience and justice in the worshipers, then it's meaningless. It's empty. So that's the Israelites. The whole book starts with God saying, get out of here with your sacrifice. Then for 52 chapters, God lays out their sin. And man, he comes at them too, by the way. He lets them have it. Man, he lists out a lot of things. So there's this social injustice where they don't care about the poor or the immigrant or anybody, and they're just selfish. He goes after them for economic greed. He goes after them for debauchery and drunkenness. He goes after them for arrogance and pride. He goes after them for idolatry. I mean, he's laying it all out there. Now, lest that we just think the Israelites are uniquely sinful, verse 6 of our passage has what I think is probably the best description of sin in this metaphor, this word picture. He says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. This isn't just a Jewish problem. This is a humanity problem. We all, every single one of us, go our own way. We do life our own way. All of us are in this sinful place. So now we come back to this priest king who's going to sprinkle. But notice who he's going to sprinkle. Who does he come to sprinkle? The Jews, because they're God's special people and all the other people be damned. Only Americans, because they're God's favorite country, all other countries be damned. He's come to sprinkle the nations, the peoples, the whole world. Now, wait a second. We read earlier in chapter 42 that he came to bring justice. I thought that meant he was gonna destroy the enemy, not purify the enemy, not make the enemy clean. And all of a sudden, we begin to see the question that he asks in verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who gets it, he's asking. Who understands what God is doing? He is turning enemies into children. That's what God is doing. He is purifying and he is cleaning and he is making righteous the nations of the world and making them right with him. Now we need to get into this because he has told us he hates, he's got enough blood of goats and rams and bulls. He doesn't need any more of that. So what is this priest king coming to sprinkle the nations with? That's a lot of goats. What's he come to sprinkle the nations with? Well, this is where the whole poem would have turned to a shocking place to the original readers. This priest crawls up on the altar and the priest becomes the sacrifice. The servant of God becomes the sacrifice to God for the nations who are in disobedience and rebellion against God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Not a lamb, not a bull. He, this perfect servant, was crushed for our iniquities. What in the world is going on there? What's happening? This, by the way, is what the entire book of Hebrews is on. If you want to do a Bible study in the New Testament and theology, this is Hebrews chapter 10, verbatim. That the goat's blood, the ram's blood that had to be offered every day was powerless to change anybody. It couldn't change anybody. But there is something different about the servant's blood. It has a power to do what a bull's blood could not do. It is the once for all time sacrifice. It is the perfect sacrifice. Verse 10 in our poem, we didn't read verse 10, that's next week, but we'll skip ahead just real quick because this is cool. It says, yet it was the Lord's will, Yahweh's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life an offering for sin, you want to know what that word actually is in Hebrew? Made his life an asham, a guilt offering, a sin offering. Remember how I said whenever they sinned, they'd have to come and offer a ram every time? That's the same word in Leviticus is what it says here. That God made Jesus, the servant, to be the asham for all time. The guilt offering for all time. The once and for all sacrifice for all time. Now, this blood isn't weak. It does something to us. Verse 5. His punishment, the punishment that brought us peace, was on him. So this punishment, this sacrifice, this blood has power to bring us peace. It can do something in us. Now we got to have a theology lesson. Can we do that really quick? That's good. When you and I hear peace, we think the absence of conflict. Or like the beach with a drink out of a coconut somewhere and everything is right. Like calmness. We think peace is calmness. That's not the Hebrew idea of peace. That word there in Hebrew is the word shalom. So the punishment that brings us shalom. Now that word has tons of theological meaning. The word in Hebrew actually means being made whole. Being made complete. So this idea of shalom runs throughout the Hebrew Bible. And it's one of the main ideas of the Hebrew Bible that what we need God to provide for us most, what we are longing for most, is shalom in our life. Because something is empty, something is missing inside of us. Now we know what is missing inside of humanity. That the result, now let's go back. When God made the earth and he made Adam, he pulled him out of mud and he, you know, makes a Plato man out of Adam. And then what does he do to give Adam life? Reason. Puts his spirit inside of him. But then Adam and Eve sin. And a perfect God and an imperfect vessel can't be together. Right? So the spirit of the living God leaves humanity. And now every human that's ever born is not born with the breath of God living in them. We're empty of it. We're void of it. This is why every human that ever exists feels this gnawing thing inside of us that we're just trying to fill and satisfy. And we buy into, and you buy into, and I buy into it. If I just get the right job, if I get the right marriage, if I have the right kids, if I accomplish the right things, if I go to the right vacation, then that thing was going to be satisfied. And we run, and we run, and we run. There's nothing new under the sun. Every human does this. The whole book of Ecclesiastes we studied several years ago is all about this. And Ecclesiastes puts it plainly. When you finally reach that goal that you're convinced is going to satisfy your soul, you catch it. And it's like a rushing after the wind. There's nothing there. And so you just move on to the next thing. Oh, no, I got to get to the next thing and the next and the next. And it's never satisfied. And the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes is that God did that on purpose. To make us recognize our emptiness so that we might turn to Him and long for fulfillment, long for shalom. Shalom is the thing that we are hunting down with our life, whether you realize it or not, because we are incomplete. We are in whole. We are unwhole. And so here comes this perfect sacrifice. And the punishment that brings us shalom was on Him. Now, how does Jesus on the cross lead to shalom in my life? The priest would regularly have to cover himself with blood. The Israelites would have to cover themselves with blood, or else they could not be in the presence of a holy God and live. It was about the presence of God with them. And we can't have the Spirit of the living God in us because we are covered in sin. We need something to happen to us. We've been told that this priest king is going to sprinkle the nations and this punishment. What does that look? What happens? You fast forward in the Bible. Jesus dies on the cross. He ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, this amazing thing happens. Does anybody know what Acts chapter 2 is? It's the day of Pentecost. It's the day the Holy Spirit enters into the world. I shouldn't say that. The day the Holy Spirit enters into humanity. The Spirit was always here. That was a day that changed everything. Until that day, the Spirit of God and sinful people could not be together. But when a once and for all sacrifice covers you, you are made perfect in the sight of God. Guess what then gets to enter back into your life? All right, at the end of Peter's famous sermon, when 3,000 people give their life to the Lord and the church is born, right? This is the birthday of the church. Here's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent. Repent. Now let's talk about repentance real quick so that we're all on the same page of what repentance is. Remember, sin was each of us like sheep have gone our own way. Repentance is letting go of doing it your own way. And saying, I'm going the way of Jesus. No longer am I in charge of my life. I'm turning this thing around. I'm not going my own way. I'm not going to try to do things my way. I'm giving up on that. I'm going that way, Jesus's way. That's repentance. It's not saying I'm sorry. We oftentimes reduce repentance down to apologizing. That's not it. Repentance is change. It's saying, I'm not going that way. I'm going Jesus's way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what will happen? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's when we are repenting and we're baptized into the name of Jesus that the blood of the perfect sacrifice covers over us, makes us pure by faith. Now let's talk about baptism, because next week we're going to have some baptisms and it's awesome. It's going to be great. Right? But there's nothing magical about that water. It comes out of a garden hose and it's in a big plastic tub, right? It's not like something magical is happening there, but something meaningful certainly is happening there. Because it represents a faith of somebody that says, I now put my trust in that God and the mystery of the gospel has decided that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he was crushed for my iniquities. He was killed for my sins. And I'm being baptized into his name where the old me is done away with and the new me is here covered by Jesus Christ. That's what that symbolizes. And if you are covered by Jesus and his righteousness, you have been made whole. You have been made complete. You've been made clean. And the Spirit of the living God comes into your life. And that's awesome. That's the shalom of God. And the punishment that brings us shalom, was it on him? Did it? So here's the question we need to ask this morning. One, have you received the shalom of God? And two, are you living out of the shalom of God? Now, the first part of that is really easy. Have you received the shalom of God? In other words, have you repented and been baptized into the name of Jesus? If not, we can fix that this week. Seriously, we can make that happen this week. Changes everything. I love the verse after this, Acts 2:39 says, this promise is for you and for everybody that comes after you. Like for every generation, anybody that repents and is baptized in the name of Jesus, get the Holy Spirit, shalom for eternity. Right? What a gift. Okay, so have you received that? If not, we can fix that. Let's talk to me. Let's do it this week. The second of that is, are you living out of that shalom? Now it gets a little bit more tricky. So if you have received this, are you turning to the Holy Spirit to be the source of your everyday life's fulfillment? Or are you still trying to run after the wind, thinking there's something else out there that if I just get this, accomplish this, do this, I'll be satisfied? So you've been given the Holy Spirit. And this is where I find myself repenting often. So I'll get to the end of the day and I realize I tried to do this whole day out of my own strength. And guess what? I'm ending this day feeling empty. When the Spirit of the living God was living inside of me. In Galatians 5, Paul calls it keeping in step with the Spirit. Living by the Spirit every day. It's waking up saying the Spirit of the living God is inside of me. I have been given the fullness and completeness, shalom, it is there. I can move and do all day long out of the Spirit of the living God. Wherever I go, the Spirit of God is with me, the source of love and joy and peace and patience. He's right there with me. If I just do life with him, I will be fulfilled. Every day I do that is the shalom of God being realized in my life. Right? And here's what's awesome about that, is that circumstances can't take that away. This is why it's the peace that surpasses understanding, right? Because it doesn't matter the diagnosis, it doesn't matter the disappointment, it doesn't matter the broken relationship, it can't take the Spirit of the living God away from me. Which means in every hospital room, in every jail cell, for our soldiers that are tuning in, that are emailing me scared to death right now, listen, you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you. That is our source of peace in life. So are you living out of the shalom? Maybe this Easter is just saying, hey, I don't have to go hunting for peace. The punishment that brings peace was already upon him. I have it. Now let me live out of it. But this shalom is not just a gift in and of itself. It does something to us. The next part of this verse, verse 5. So the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. The next part, and by his wounds, we are healed. So the Spirit, when it comes into my life, doesn't leave me the way I am. It begins to change me. Remember, we talked about how in the old system, it was just a Band-Aid over the wound, but it could do nothing to change the wound. The Spirit is not a Band-Aid over your wound. It begins to change you and transform you. It brings healing into your life. Now, all of us just need to realize that when we live life apart from God, when we live life on our own, we are living life broken and we all have wounds. And the reason we are unjust to our neighbors is because we are all focused on ourselves. The reason there's war happening, there is far enough resources in this world for every belly to be filled and every life to be satisfied with stuff. What there's not is enough resources to satisfy the world's greed. Because we are all broken and selfish, right? We have us on our minds. And so we go to war. That's what James says. Don't you fight and quarrel because you don't have what you want? It's about you. And so there's injustice in the world because of that. But when shalom comes into my life, suddenly I'm not that worried about me. I can begin to be changed and transformed and healed to where now I can begin thinking about others, serving others, loving others, being there like Jesus for others. And here's the reality. Most of us live out of an identity of our own wounds. Most of us can chronicle for you the way we've been wounded, or the way my mom and daddy were wounded, or the way my people were wounded, or the way my spouse was wounded, or the way my children were wounded. And we live out of the wounds of this world. And as long as we are living out of the hurt of the wounds of this world, we will feel empty and broken. But I've got good news. When we live by His wounds, we are healed. When our identity changes, when I look up in the morning and I stop saying, I am the wounded child that experienced this when I grew up. Instead, I start saying, I am the child who's covered by the wounds of Jesus Christ. I am healed. I don't have to live out of that brokenness. I get to live out of the healing of a new identity in Jesus Christ. And by His wounds, we are healed. So the question is, are we living out of that healing? Are you living broken and crippled by old wounds? See, the cross of Christ is effective and it's powerful. It transforms and it changes. Because it purifies and brings the shalom when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And when you begin to live in relationship and obedience to the Holy Spirit, you begin to be healed by that identity. It transforms you, and suddenly you begin to act justly to those around you like Jesus does. And God brings justice to the nations, not by bringing judgment to the people, but by transforming the people to be just like He is just. And our hope for the world is that one day, all people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, will be living out of the shalom of the Spirit in their life. And we will love each other like Jesus loves us. There is no greater hope we have for the world than that. Tonight, at 7:02, the sun will set. That's west, right? And if you'll pause and you'll go out, no matter where you are, the beauty of that moment will take your breath away. And your assignment tonight at 7:02 is to let it take your breath away, but then turn your gaze away from a setting sun and remember the cross. Enter into Holy Week with an appreciation for what was done for you. And look to the heavens and say, it was my sins you were put upon you. You were crushed for my iniquities, but the punishment that brings me peace is upon you. And by your wounds, I have been healed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you that you do not leave us where you find us. And you would have been completely just and right to bring judgment to the nations. Bring judgment to me. I know what I deserve. And yet astonishingly, the warrior king of heaven became the sacrificial priest of earth. Sacrifice that covers us all. So we praise you together, Lord, and we are astonished that you want a relationship with us. Would you do work inside of us, Father? Would you not leave us as empty worshipers in song, but just stir inside of us with power to think justly and rightly about the world around us? That we might love like you love, and give like you give, and care like you care, and forgive like you forgive. Help us to live out of the shalom. Help us to experience it in you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. We hear the proclamation of the gospel. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We have heard it. You have revealed it to us this morning. You are doing a mighty thing. Now give us faith to believe it. Live out of it. We praise you. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.